If you have your Bible, let's turn today to Matthew chapter 14. We'll be looking, as we have been going verse by verse through the book of Matthew, looking today at the beginning of chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, then I encourage you to grab one of the black Bibles. It's on the ends of each pew. In that Bible, it's on page 820. Encourage you to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible for yourself at all, then please just keep that Bible that you've picked up and take it with you. It's our gift to you because we want you to have God's Word in your life for you to be able to go to. Let's just read together these verses, Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. It says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. When Herodias' birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." When you are in a tough spot and you know that there is light coming on the other side, you know, that cliche of a light at the end of the tunnel, but when you know that it's actually there, doesn't that make such a huge difference in your life? It really does. Think about it this way. Everybody has heard of senioritis. We're talking about when you're a senior in high school or perhaps a senior in college, and you know that things are just about done. You know, that you see graduation coming, there's that light at the end of the tunnel, and that sort of senioritis syndrome begins where you say, well, you know what? It's going to be okay. It's just going to be all right. That doesn't always work itself out in healthy ways, but most of us have been through that and know that feeling. Oh, we're going to make it through. And you just sort of lose the sense of fear in so many ways. And then also, I'm reminded as I think of that idea of just the relief and the fearlessness of having a light that you know is coming. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor in Massachusetts back in the 1700s. He's actually buried in Princeton. But he got fired by his church. There's a number of reasons for that, mainly because they had a system set up that was a poor church government system where they had unbelieving people brought into membership and then allowed to vote on things, which is just not good, but that's a whole other story. But the idea is that he once he had been fired, we have these sermons that he preached after he had been fired, where they still needed a preacher, even though they said, "We're kicking you out the door, but we'll still pay you to preach a few extra sermons so we can meet on Sunday." Those sermons that he preached after he got fired are some of the best sermons that you'll ever read. Just because there was just, I mean, what is there to fear anymore once you've actually been fired? And I've got a gig lined up to go be a missionary to the Indians, and then Princeton wants me to come and be the president. Everything's gonna be fine, and I'm just gonna preach without fear. That's kind of what you see in the way that Edwards was preaching. That's what you see right here in John the Baptist. That's what you see because he was in front of somebody that was about to behead him. And he didn't know necessarily that this was going to come out. It is what happened. He was beheaded. But John the Baptist operated completely without fear in the face of those who could execute him because of this reason, because he had an assurance of the resurrection and the life that is found in Jesus Christ the King. And that message of the gospel that he had been preaching, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is a message that had taken hold in his own heart to where he could say, "It doesn't matter what happens in this world, I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and there is no need to fear, only a need to be faithful and to speak the truth that God has given me to speak." That's what we see in front of us. And what we see in front of us also happens to be one of the few direct models that are found in the New Testament scriptures about what it looks like for a believer to engage a politician, to engage the culture and political leaders in a very direct way. And the Lord has brought us to this
right before Independence Day here in the United States. And so there are certainly some applications as we think about the country that we live in and how the Lord would have us to engage as well. Let's look first of all and think about this. John the Baptist is a model of engaging politics and culture. Now, some would say, well, the gospel needs to be applied to politics. Some would say the gospel is completely non-political and keep it completely out of politics. Well, the fact is, it's kind of both. The gospel is, in a sense, extremely and highly political. And in another sense, is totally non-political. Let me tell you what I'm talking about here. The gospel is political in that we serve King Jesus. And we testify that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it doesn't matter what government it is that we are facing, or what particular leader or what particular threats they may be, we say, I serve a higher king, I serve a higher governor, I serve a higher Lord, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So it is political in that sense, but it's non-political in the sense that Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. That's what he said, even as he was on trial and asked, are you a king? He said, you're right, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. The gospel is political in that we seek to influence our nation to be a peaceful place for us to live out the commands of Christ, but it is non-political in that we don't put our hope in the nation, in a kingdom of this world that we live in, that will pass away. Instead, where we put our hope is where our citizenship is in heaven, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we know we are guaranteed, it is one of the promises of God in the scriptures, that everyone who wishes to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and Americans are no exception. So in that sense, it is non-political, it's not a kingdom of this world. The gospel is political in the sense that it calls us to love our neighbor, and to promote policies and morals in the society that we live in that will be good for our neighbors, that will promote human beings to prosper, that will promote human beings to flourish. And God has told us in the scriptures what are those principles and morals that will cause human beings to flourish. Some would say, well, you can't legislate morality. That there is no legislation that is non-moral. Every single bit of legislation is moral. And we as Christians are called to say, well, we want to influence our society in a way that God has said will cause them to flourish. But it's non-political in that we know that it will profit no one to prosper and flourish in this world, to gain the whole world, and yet forfeit his soul. And so our message is much bigger and better and primarily something beyond just flourishing in this world. It's about being prepared for the coming kingdom of God, about repentance from sin and faith toward Jesus Christ that is the only path to eternal life in heaven. But ultimately, what this gospel is, it's a gospel that calls all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge both the living and the dead, as the Bible tells us. And so that must be our message. As we engage the culture, as we engage politics, that's what you see right here from John the Baptist, is his message was exactly the same as the message that he had had for everybody else that he preached to. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it didn't matter if the person right in front of him had the power to execute him and happened to be in blatant sexual immorality. He was still going to tell that man, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an opportunity to be saved by this king who is coming, King Jesus. So it's a gospel that applies to governors. It's a gospel that applies to kings. It applies to presidents. It applies to everyone. God is no respecter of persons. With him there is no partiality. He doesn't call Democrats to repent and Republicans not to repent. He calls us to go in front of those that he gives us a voice to and to say, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has come. Jesus is the path of eternal life. That's what John the Baptist did. He wasn't afraid to tell King Herod about that. It's an interesting thing that we have a little bit more written in the Gospel of Mark about this encounter and what it was like for Herod and John to interact with each other. By the way, if I've been mentioning Herod, there's about three different Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. This is the second one. This is not the same Herod who tried to kill baby Jesus. This was his son, and he was ruling over sort of the northern part of the old kingdom of Israel in the area where Jesus was from, the area of Galilee. And so he was governor there, and he had arrested John, as it says here in our scriptures. It says he arrested him because John was coming and was preaching to him that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And so we don't know exactly how that worked. Probably his brother was married to this woman and then divorced her. And then Herod took that as an opportunity of, well, she'll be my woman now. And the scriptures speak explicitly against that. And the scriptures are very clear about how it is that we are to use our bodies. The scriptures do not go along with the culture of you can do whatever you want to with your body and love is love is love. That's just not God's revelation to us of the truth. And it is self-destructive. And so John has come and said to him, it's not lawful. You need to repent of this. You need to believe the gospel. You need to be saved, Herod. And Herod, in order to silence him, has locked him up. But one of the interesting things in that locking up, it says in Mark 6:20 that Herod would still bring John out and listen to him. And he was afraid of John because he sensed that John was a man of God. And he wanted to hear what John had to say. And it says when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And he heard him gladly. Isn't that interesting? Maybe you've heard that sentiment before. Maybe you've felt that sentiment before of, wow, that sermon that I just heard, that really, really convicted me of my sin. And I really love sermons that convict me of my sin. That's where Herod was. All right? So Herod is a great example that just because you like good biblical preaching, just because you like to feel convicted, does not mean you actually believe the gospel. So there's an additional step there that never happened in Herod's heart of actually repenting of his sin, of embracing Christ as Lord, of being born again by the power of the Spirit of God. But John was not afraid to speak the gospel to him. This was a gospel and is a gospel that is more valuable than gaining political outcomes. Do you think that moral compromise for the sake of getting political outcomes is a new thing? We see this all the time, all the time. You know what? Let's just overlook all of that blatant immorality, because if we overlook that blatant immorality in the party that tends to have the policies that we favor, then we can have the political outcomes that we like. There was no exception to that in what's going on with John and Herod. Herod was someone who claimed to to worship the God of the Jews. Herod was someone that they needed his favor in order to have peace in this world, in order to promote policies that would be good for the Jewish people. And yet John stood before him saying, you know what? I could just be quiet and not do what God said, not preach the gospel to this man, not call him to repent. And maybe the politics would work out in a way that seems better. But that's not what God's told me to do. What God has told me to do is to stand before whoever he puts me before and to preach the gospel. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John was not calculating political outcomes. He was just doing what God told him to do, calling this man to repent and believe regardless of his high position. It's a gospel that is more valuable than gaining cultural approval. We often hear Christians making an argument that other Christians should not say what we actually believe, that we should not say things about our convictions about morality and personal autonomy and sexual immorality and those sorts of things, that because the culture just loves to do whatever they want to with their own bodies, that we should just be quiet about it, because every time we say anything about it, it gets us disapproval, and therefore just stop talking. This argument is out there all over the place. Every time I hear this argument, I point them to this passage in Matthew 14. What did John the Baptist do when faced with that exact situation? It is not lawful for Herod for you to have your brother's wife repent, believe the gospel. And he went and he was slaughtered for it. He wasn't out to gain approval. He wasn't out to gain cultural approval. It may be the fact that because we stand where the Bible stands on issues of what people are able or not allowed by God to do with their own bodies, that we could be snuffed out. And you know what? That's okay. Whatever my God ordains is right, we'll take it.
And we'll take it with joy, and we'll take it because we believe in the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ.
So that's where John was. That's where we're called to be. A gospel more valuable than political outcomes, a gospel more valuable than cultural approval. And I want to think a little bit about Herod here, what's going on with him. Some of the predictable patterns that you see in him that are in the sinful world and have been all along. One of those is that personal autonomy. When I say personal autonomy means I am my own person, I am my own king, I can do whatever I want to, I am the controller of my own fate and destiny, nobody should tell me what to do. That's the idea of personal autonomy. That is the whole spirit of the age that we live in, and that was the spirit that was at work in Herod. Don't tell me what to do, I'm my own person. Well, personal autonomy is now and did then go hand in hand with murder. If you look at verses 4 through 6, he says, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her, though he wanted to put him to death. You see right there, you challenge what I can do and who I am supposed to love, and I want to kill you. That, wow, how about that? But he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So you've got it right there. Then you see it again, starting in verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. We as Baptists are not against all dancing, but I guarantee you this would be the kind of dancing we are against. Okay? So that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Okay. And what was she going to ask? For the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The one who would call them to repent of immorality and just leave them alone and be tolerant of whatever I want to do. That has always gone hand. Personal autonomy has always gone hand in hand with murder. And this feeling of we want to do whatever we want to, if we feel, you know, this comes out all the time. Just right now in America, there are people who, because they will not participate in religious ceremonies celebrating sexual immorality, they are put out of business. They are fined. Some have been imprisoned literally because of this. That's to be expected. It's completely clear right here in Scripture that this is not a strange thing happening to us. But listen to this, much more significantly than just a baker being put out of business. About 20% of all Americans are killed before they are born. They're sacrificed to the goddess of sexual liberty, which will not let a little thing like a weak, voiceless human baby get in the way of personal autonomy and whatever I want to do. Now, I've got to say, God forgives any sin. There is absolutely no sin that is beyond God's forgiveness. And with statistics like that, literally 20% of all babies are lost to that. I mean, I know this is something that some of you are in need of forgiveness for or have experienced forgiveness for, and God will forgive that if you come to Him in faith in Jesus Christ and repent of taking that life. He forgives and He gives newness of life to you. We also can't just sit aside and say, yeah, we'll just let people do whatever they want to at the expense of a fifth of our children. We just can't do that. But personal autonomy and murder have always gone hand in hand. Unbelief also goes hand in hand with cowardice. You think of the contrast between John the Baptist here and Herod. You've got this powerless little prophet who, I mean, he's a preacher. He's got stuff to say, but, you know, he doesn't actually have any power over anybody. And then you've got Herod, the governor, who's called a king, and he's got all kinds of power. He's got the power to put people to death just like that, as we see right here. And who's the one who's scared? It's Herod in his unbelief of the gospel. He is operating in fear. You see this all over the place. When he heard of the fame of Jesus, he was scared. He said, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He's coming back after me. And then It says that he had seized John and put him in prison, and Mark tells us that part of the reason that he didn't put him to death was because he was scared of John himself, that John was a righteous and godly man. Part of the reason that's told us here in Matthew that he didn't put John to death right away is because he feared the crowds. He feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Then ultimately it says that the reason he did put him to death was still out of fear. That after he made this rash oath, yeah, I'll give you whatever you want, then he feared his guests who heard him make that oath. He didn't want to look silly in front of them. Boy, just what a coward. And he was a coward because of his unbelief, but then look at John the Baptist and the boldness and the courage that came with the conviction of, I possess eternal life in the kingdom of God. And I don't have to back down before kings or governors or anybody. I will preach the gospel at the cost of my physical life because they cannot kill my soul. That's amazing. In Revelation 21:8, we are told the very first thing that's on the list of those who will be in the eternal lake of fire. You may think that it's those who are sexually immoral. They're on the list. You may think it's murderers. They're on the list. Liars, idolaters, sorcerers, but the first thing on the list is the cowardly. Isn't that interesting? The cowardly. See, that's a big marker of a difference between faith in Christ and unbelief, is that in faith in Christ, we say, my eternity is secure. I need not fear the things of this world or the people of this world. I fear God alone, and He is for me and not against me. And what boldness that gives. We see here, too, just the joyful blessing of suffering for the gospel. Think about some of the things that Jesus has already said here in the Gospel of Matthew. He said this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of what we call the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, yeah, you're going to get opposition for your faith in Christ. And as a believer in Christ, don't worry about it. Just count that as joy and blessing. Joy and blessing to be faithful when there's opposition against faithfulness. And he said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So John had found the kingdom of heaven like a treasure hidden in a field which a man went and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. That's exactly what John was doing. In his joy, giving up everything he had as he was being taken into the kingdom of heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. And what a joyful blessing it is when we suffer for the gospel's sake. And then we have also the certain hope here of eternal life in Christ. This is a much bigger point here than what we as Americans should be doing to engage politics. This is, I would say, the biggest point of this passage. There is a coming resurrection of the dead to eternal life, and it comes through faith in King Jesus. Here's what it says at the very beginning. I hope you'll see this with me. The beginning and the end of this passage just sandwich this and point it out. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. This was after he had executed John the Baptist. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. Herod, even as an unbeliever, had heard from John and others about the resurrection of the dead. And he knew this is coming. He had not submitted to God in faith, but he knew somewhere this is coming. The dead in Christ shall rise and live. John knew it. John's disciples knew it. That's the very last verse here. It says, his disciples came and took the body, and it did not say they burned it. It did not say they threw it away. They buried it. And they went and told Jesus. This all along, this has been the entire reason why both Jews and Christians bury our dead, is because it is a sign in a belief in what God has told us in the Scriptures, that there is coming a day when God will raise both the just and the unjust from the grave. Those who are considered right in God's sight by faith alone in Christ alone are raised to eternal life in Christ. Those who are apart from Christ are raised to eternal condemnation in the eternal fires of hell, the lake of fire, as it's called. But we see there, just in what they did, just in those words, they came and they went and they buried the body, a hope of a coming resurrection. And that's what John had. That's the whole thing here that I hope you'll see, is that we are facing something that is so much more important than anything we could face in this life. I know that there are struggles. I know that there are difficulties. I know that there are conflicts and there are needs and there are sicknesses and so much that is so heavy on so many hearts. But here's the good news. If you will listen to this gospel and hear and understand and believe this gospel, there is coming for you an eternal life in Christ. John went straight to be in heaven immediately upon his death. And one day, God will reunite his soul and his body and raise him right up out of that grave where his disciples dragged off that headless body and put it in the ground. And he will live eternally with Christ in the place called the New Jerusalem. And that's what is offered to us. That's where our hope is in Christ. That is our future in Christ. That is our fearlessness in Christ to speak to the culture or politics or to our next door neighbor or our children or whoever it is and to say, hey, I love you. And because I love you, I want you to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to ask of you today. Will you do what John had been calling Herod to do? Will you repent? Will you turn and say, my sin was just never worth it? My sin was leading me to eternal destruction. But will you turn to Jesus and say, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who died for my sins. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. And Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us not only the example of John, but so much more importantly, the reality of the person of Jesus Christ who has come from heaven, from the throne of heaven, taken on flesh, and become one of us, yet without sin. God, I thank you that Jesus has not only come and perfectly obeyed the law, but I thank you that in his death, he has satisfied your wrath for every sin of every sinner that you would ever bring into your kingdom. God, I pray that you would bring sinners into your kingdom today. I thank you for the beautiful picture that we've already had of the resurrection of the dead in baptism. Lord, we thank you for the picture we are going to celebrate in a little while of our dependence upon our crucified and risen Christ, his body and blood shed for us. And God, I pray that you would work in the hearts, the minds, the lives of unbelievers who may be hearing this right now, sitting in the room, maybe listening somewhere else. God, I just pray by your grace that you would remove from them the cowardice and the fear. And I pray that you would just bring them by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk boldly away from sin into the kingdom of Jesus, to embrace him as treasure and Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.